When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, he knew what he was doing and he knew where he was going. He knew where his journey would end. At the cross, he was going to die. But die with a purpose. And it's the purpose of Jesus dying on the cross that we're studying throughout the Easter period. The passage which we're going to look at now, as we explore another dimension or aspect of what Jesus achieved on the cross, you will find in the book of 2 Corinthians, which is on page 1161 of the Chapel Bible. And we'll begin our reading at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. Which says, "So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." I have a photo montage on my study wall, or at least it will be on my wall one day when I actually get round to putting up a hook, standing by the wall at the moment. Various pictures from family life. My sister lovingly put it together for my birthday a few years back. Amongst them is one of the few really good photographs I think I've ever taken. It's of a beach, ocean beach, in Tasmania. I bet not many of you have been there. The sun sets over the Golden Sea, and two sets of footprints on the in the sand converge on two distant figures on the shore, building a sandcastle. And I know the story of the photograph. They're my Australian cousins, then Bloggs, who was then age 15, and Hannah, then age 13. And they'd had a blazing row about something petty, a plastic spade or something like that. She had stormed off, leaving him with fuming with indignation and indeed embarrassment, having let something so petty cause such strife. But after a time, he had calmed down. And then, with just a little hint from Dad, he had made that long walk out onto the sand to where his alienated sister was furiously shoveling. And without a word, she had handed him a spade, moved over, and they were brought together around the sandcastle. Now, I haven't got any pictures of propitiation on my wall, or of redemption, or of justification. Those things, though they're very important theological ideas, are rarely enacted in front of us when we have our cameras to the ready. Those are the long words that explain the cross, and they took us to unfamiliar places. You'll remember the temple, the slave market, the law courts are not places that we typically regularly frequent. But this theological word takes us somewhere very familiar, to the family, to the home. Reconciliation means the restoration of a broken relationship. And perhaps it's the most accessible and attractive way in which the achievement of the cross is pictured in Scripture and comes home to us. It shows us how, through the cross, God brings his lost children home again. I could, I suppose, have chosen to begin this sermon with dramatic stories about extreme forgiveness and reconciliation, about how bereaved parents have forgiven their children's murderers, how concentration camp victims have been reconciled to their former guards. Because things like that happen as a result of the cross, and they're wonderful testimony to the reconciling power of God. And yet telling stories like that run a risk, because those are really extreme experiences, aren't they? And thankfully, relatively few of us have to deal with things on that scale day by day. For most of us, forgiveness and reconciliation are centred on far more mundane and apparently insignificant matters. Hence, I begin with a little story, not about reconciliation after Auschwitz, but about reconciliation after an argument on the beach. Because the reconciliation that comes to us through the cross of Christ is every day for everyone. It is no less special or remarkable in value, but it's a far more common experience, and one that we can all enjoy every day. We look at it in three levels, or three dimensions. There's reconciliation with God, there's reconciliation with others, and then finally there's reconciliation of all creation. Firstly, reconciliation is about restoring the relationship with God. Through the cross, his wrath, we'll remember, is propitiated. That is, God's anger is turned away. We're justified from our guilt, that is, declared not guilty in God's eyes. We're redeemed from our sins, that is, we're set free from their power and their penalty. And therefore, we are accepted back into the family of God. We are reconciled to him. All this is from God, writes Paul in verse 18, who reconciled himself to us through Christ. Or, as he puts it earlier in the Bible, in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, he says, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. Now, other important aspects of our salvation draw from the same well. The idea that we are adopted into God's family through faith. The idea that we have access into the presence of God. The idea that we have peace with God. I'm not going into all those other ideas, but just to flag up that essentially they're referring to a very similar thing. At heart, they have the same sort of thought. Alienation and enmity have ended, and relationship has been restored. The basic assumption is that because of our sins, our relationship with God is broken. The fault is all on our part, of course. We're the ones who caused the dispute. We're the ones who have stormed off down the beach with the spade. But the result is mutual. The anger of God and our sins stands in the way of his expressing his love to us. And the rebellion of our hearts against his authority prevents us from seeking his grace and his faith. What's to be done? There is always a price to be paid if a rift like that is to be healed. A relational price. That's the case in human terms. For the reconciliation to happen, Bloggs had to swallow his pride, take an initiative that cost him. He had to make that long walk across the sand. Bloggs had to put aside the fact that he was in the right, so he thought, and had to come down to her level. And Hannah? Well, she too had to make space beside her sandcastle and offer him the spade. You see, together, in a very small way, they found a way of paying the price involved in being friends again. They had to lay something aside, their pride. Take that idea, but magnify it a million times over. And we see that God pays a price for the reconciliation between us and him. Of course, in human terms, both the fault and forgiveness are often shared. Whereas with God, the fault is all on one side and the grace is all on the other. Nonetheless, a price has to be paid, and it has been paid. God's Son, sent by his Father, as it were, swallowed his pride, became nothing, came down to our level. He made the walk across the sand from heaven to earth and picked up not a spade but a cross. And on the cross, he suffered the hell of alienation between Father and son. That's the fundamental nature of hell. It's a relational thing. And he suffered that. And it was God's way of taking the grief of sin and the price of its reconciliation into himself and away from us. Now, the analogy isn't exact, of course. God is far beyond what we can imagine. He is Trinity, three persons, one God. We are not. So we can't draw precise, absolute connections between him and us. But the result is, through the cross of Christ, we are reconciled to God, and he is reconciled to us. The word atonement is sometimes used. Actually, I think that was an invented word in order to try and sum up what this meant. At one meant. The two are brought together. They're at one again. Our sins washed away, his anger reverted, he can now smile upon us. And in turn, because our reason to fear and hate the wrath of God has been removed, we can now love him and welcome the fact that he is our Lord and King, rather than resent it. So we're reconciled to him. We see that he's made the effort, he's paid the price, in spite of the fact that it was really all our fault. Our angry hearts have been won over. We can shift aside and hand over the spade because he's made the long walk out on the sand. We're free to admit the fact that we're sinners, yeah. We've let him down grossly. We can repent and give that back to God, confident of what his response is going to be. Now, you sometimes hear phrases like, being reconciled to yourself, or coming to terms with yourself. Are you familiar with that kind of idea? Sort of addressing some kind of inner conflict. Now, actually, that's not a term the Bible uses. It does recognize a biblical fact, though, that sin, our own guilt, and the effects as well of other people's sins upon us, because not only are we all sinners, we are also victims of sin. But sin, in general, disturbs our view of ourselves. And we can end up hating and despising ourselves as a result of sin that is not dealt with. Modern therapy tries to address this inner alienation and says words to the effect that you have to accept yourself. You have to forgive yourself. You have to make peace with your past, and so on. But while that approach might help temporarily people to feel better, it is not actually the answer to our inner turmoil and conflict. Ultimately, our inner conflicts are laid to rest when we come to terms with God, when we're reconciled to him. That's when we then find peace in our hearts. Augustine, a Christian of the 5th century AD, wrote, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and restless is our heart until it comes to rest in thee." Friends, there is only one place where your heart will find peace, and that is in a loving relationship with your heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. Nowhere else. Whatever other medicine you might take for your lost soul is merely aspirin and paracetamol. This is where the healing is found, in him. The cross of Christ is God's way to reconcile lost and restless, struggling souls, and bring them home and put them to bed. But as well as reconciling sinners to God, the cross is also the means of reconciling sinners to each other, especially Christians. The fact that such things is needed really does not need stating, does it? This reconciliation needs to happen at many levels. In Paul's day, the need for it could be seen perhaps most starkly in the ethnic and religious divisions that existed between Jews and Gentiles. If you turn ahead in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2, which in my Bible anyway is page 1174, Paul discusses it there. Keep your finger in the 2 Corinthians passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "One in Christ. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the bodies of men," that was the sort of religious distinction that was made, "remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of two, making peace. And this in one, and in this one body to reconcile," notice the word, "both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility." Now, this distinction, of course, between Jew and Gentile was as profound as any that exists today. Indeed, it still exists today. Regrettably, even in some expressions of Christianity, divisions like this get preserved. Some so-called churches are nationalistic or racialistic in their approach. But on the whole, in churches that preach the gospel, these divisions, between fundamental divisions between people, are remarkably absent. Even after all that has happened in Israel in recent years, Christian Jews and Palestinians can still be found worshipping together in Christian groups in Palestine. And all around the world today, you find that there is happy fellowship between members of communities that would otherwise be divided. How is this achieved? The barrier, it says, the dividing wall of hostility was destroyed by what Jesus did on the cross, abolishing the law. That is the religious system that set Jew against Gentile and vice versa. Likewise, in any human conflict, the death of Christ has the potential to abolish anything that separates one human being from another, one ethnic group from another. The historical war or injustice or legacy of their antagonism can be overcome and put to death. And this, friends, does work. The trouble is, it's not tried very often. But when it's tried, it works. But this reconciliation needs to be worked out at a personal level as well. In several places, Jesus speaks of the need for mutual forgiveness, doesn't he? To live in harmony. If you turn back in your Bibles, for example, to Luke chapter 17, verse 3. This is the kind of thing Jesus says. "If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." Now, how are we to obey this command to forgive? Notice that it clearly is a command. It's not merely pastoral advice to help us get over it, but something we must do as Christians. It requires something demanding and expensive of us. Yet we must also note that there is qualification to this. I have to say that sometimes the requirement for Christians to forgive is misrepresented. Sometimes it is said that Christians should be reconciled even when the perpetrator of some horrible sin is not at all sorry. I think that that presentation of the Christian view of repentance, which some of you, of reconciliation, that some of you might have heard, is an impossible standard, and I would also say an unbiblical one as well. While some things Jesus said could be read that way in isolation, in these verses there is clearly an if, isn't there? If he repents, it says. So the picture of forgiveness is that it is something unlimited. It's an inexhaustible supply, but it's not unqualified. I think the way to understand it is this. When a Christian is sinned against, especially by a fellow believer, they must first of all ask whether it is worth making any fuss about it at all. Because very often it is not. And then we should, as the Bible says, let love cover over a multitude of sins. That's the normal way for Christians to deal with minor cuts and bruises. Christ has paid for those sins, so let's just forget about them. But if it simply cannot be forgotten, the Christian must forego personal vengeance, hand the matter to God as judge, and genuinely offer forgiveness to the perpetrator. They must sincerely desire and pray for reconciliation, both for their own good and for the good of the other. But that's not the same as reconciliation itself. For reconciliation to actually take place, the perpetrator must accept his or her responsibility and repent, be sorry, make amends. That's what's needed if the relationship is to be mended. The one sinned against must be willing to swallow pride and make the long walk across the sand, but for reconciliation to actually happen, the sinner must shift over and give up the spade. And of course, in most human conflict, both parties are playing both roles to some extent. Now, this is still a radical model for forgiveness. It will require great things of some of us, because I know that some people in this room here have been grossly sinned against and hurt by other Christians. Yet it's not impossible. And the cross shows us how it can be. God does not require us to pretend that some grievous sin is nothing, forgettable. Rather, on the cross, what he does is separate the sin from the sinner, doesn't he? And in so doing, on the cross, God says, yes, the sin is terrible and must be punished and judged, yet he does not count men's sins against them. Verse 19, 2 Corinthians. Or Psalm 103 puts it this way, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. And that's how we're to handle forgiveness, you see. Not pretending it's nothing, but separating the sin from the sinner so that we can forgive one whilst acknowledging the grief of the other. If God is willing to put such a distance between us and our sins, so should we be. I don't suppose Bloggs and Hannah can remember the incident in that photograph at all. I imagine it has gone from their minds as completely as the sandcastle they built was washed away by the tide the next day. But isn't that a wonderful thought? One day the things that divide us from God and divide us from each other will all be forgotten, erased from the record as completely as a child's scrapings in the sand. One day, because of the cross, it will be so. The worst crimes will be of no more consequence than an argument about a plastic spade 20 years ago. Won't that be good, hey? The cross of Christ opens up a doorway to a world of forgiveness and reconciliation, where nobody's sin is held against anyone by anybody else. When we accept the privilege of being forgiven ourselves, we forego the right to withhold it from others. And paradoxically, this view of forgiveness puts us in the position of power. There is no more need for pathetic victimhood. The cross grants the power to be set free from other people's sins, as well as your own. And it grants an even greater power than that, because you can set the sinner free from their power, from their sin too. When you're willing to forgive, you have the power. By the grace of God. If we go back to our original passage in 2 Corinthians, we find that the role of Christians is to spread that message of reconciliation. Verse 19, the end of it. He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And we are to call other people to live in this world of forgiveness as Paul did. like ambassadors. They're sent by the king to represent him. But isn't it wonderful? Because the government of our nation today is intent on making it as hard as possible for other people to come as refugees and enjoy the benefits of being British. But the kingdom of Christ is open to all who want peace with God. Ambassadors calling people in rather than putting up the boundaries. Now this global reconciliation, vision of reconciliation, is hinted at in verse 19, because you'll see it says, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ Jesus. And that clearly includes the spreading of good news, calling people to believe and come home to God. But it points to something more, which Paul makes clear in Colossians. So this is our last Bible reference. If you turn to Colossians, a little book a few chapters on, we want chapter 1. And it's page 1182. And some verses there in 19 and 20. Chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now here we have something truly remarkable. Because the reconciliation spoken of is not just between us and God, and not just between one another. It's actually a reconciliation of the whole created universe, earth and heaven, to God. And we see that this too is achieved by the cross. Now what does that mean? Some might say that it means every person, every demon, would one day be saved and reconciled in that sense. But surely it can't be that, because Paul clearly didn't believe that was going to happen. Rather, it seems to be saying that the cross achieves an ultimate harmony and peace in the universe, as well as in our relationship with God. Currently, our existence is cursed, earth and heaven groan under the strain of evil in spiritual and physical realms, but one day there will be peace throughout creation. That peace may come through the mercy of the cross, or indeed maybe through the judgment of the cross, but there will be peace again. And don't we so need that to be true? The world is so full of conflict and discord. The news is so gloomy and depressing. When did you last hear someone say something positive and optimistic about the future? That didn't sound naive, anyway. We need to see that there is some way in which all this grief, all this turmoil, can be turned around. We need to see the cross of Christ. Now, as I was thinking about this, I was overtaken by sentimentality. I was thinking about my boys and the world they were going to grow up in and all of that sort of thing that I'm sure you've thought of too if you're parents. And for some reason, the words of this song came to my mind. And if you find this a bit sappy, I don't care. But it's the song that Vera Lynn sang in the last World War, although actually it was written by the Americans, not by the English. There'll be bluebirds over the white cliffs of Dover. Tomorrow, just you wait and see. There will be love and laughter and peace ever after, tomorrow when the world is free. The shepherd will tend his sheep, the valley will bloom again, and Jimmy will go to sleep in his own little room again. There will be bluebirds over the white cliffs of Dover, tomorrow just you wait and see. I just thought of those words and I thought, oh, that sounds very sentimental and naive, doesn't it? But then what struck me was that back then it was all right to be a little bit sentimental and naive, perhaps. You see, now we've lost the scope for it. Nowadays we have to be cynical, don't we? And knowing, yeah. The world will never be free. There'll never be peace. Discord and pain is written into the very fabric of things forever. All will end in death and decay. And Jimmy's little room will be full of dope smoke and death nettle. Maybe that's realistic about the world as it is. But what about the world as it will be? Is it so silly to have hope? Not if you believe in the cross of Christ. The power of God for reconciliation, not just of lost souls, but of the whole universe that he made. But you know, It's really rather hard to imagine that, something quite that monumental as a reconciled universe. So when I can't imagine that, I look again at my amateur photo of Ocean Beach, Tasmania, and two little figures by the sea, once enemies, but now friends again. And I love the way in my picture the footprints start far apart, but they converge. In the end, they're brought together and reconciled. Things once far apart, now reunited. And one day, every story in this world will be shown to follow that kind of path. Footsteps in the sand, converging in eternity, and the cross of Christ, reconciled in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a marvellous thought that one day all conflict and discord will be ended. One day all things that are apart will be together. All things that are divided will be reunited. And we thank you for the cross of Jesus where this happens. And I pray that this would be the experience of each one of us in this room. I pray for the experience of reconciliation to you, and so reconciliation to ourselves, to others. And I pray that we would be ambassadors for the message of peace and reconciliation to this tormented world. Amen.